Do you recognize that planet? Does it look angry or red to you, for instance, to give you a clue? That, of course, is Mars, which is some 354 million miles away from us. That is what they used to call a fur piece, isn't it? That's a distance. 354 million miles to a planet that's next door and really kind of close. This device, some of you will remember from 2011, 7 feet tall, it's 10 feet wide, long, 9 feet wide, as you can see there, required a very elaborate, fascinating delivery system. Thing weighed a ton. Most of you, or many of you at least, may have followed this great Mars mission that launched on November 26th of 2011, there atop the rocket you see before you. And it would take 8.5 months at 57,843 miles an hour to get there. That is a long way. And that is a lot of money. $2.5 billion that were spent trying to get this rover over to this planet. Why do you suppose we did that? Why did people by the hundreds and thousands participate for years in the spending of $2.5 billion so that at over 57,000 miles an hour we could thrust, you know, a rover out to the surface of Mars? And you have your answer, I think, brethren, in the name of the rover itself. Do y'all remember what it's called? Yeah, Curiosity. Curiosity was so aptly named. The human being is captivated, just fascinated by the space in which we find ourselves placed. And so we've had a space program for a long time, but long before we had the means to spend vast sums of money and enormous amounts of time employing multitudes of people to actually go to these places, human beings have been staring up into the sky. And we have been curious about what it means. We have marveled at its vastness. We have seen that it is interesting because it has qualities that are just truly awesome. It is so precise. It is so complicated. It is so elegant. And it is so big that it just requires that the jaw drop and the breath escape, and you truly just marvel. There is something about this universe, this sky, that is utterly fascinating. You all, of course, have sought out places, no doubt, where you could try to get away from the city lights and either get high on a mountain or deep in a valley somewhere to shut out any other kind of light, you know, so that you could see those stars. And you could probably remember, each of you, various times when you were astonished at the night sky. In my case, when I was 18 years old, I had a girlfriend in a neighboring school, and her folks were in charge of organizing some kind of field trip thing for that school. And so with her influence, I was able to become a chaperone for a bunch of fifth and sixth graders who were going down the Colorado River on a 10-day rafting trip. When you are in the depths of the Colorado River Canyon, when you're in the Grand Canyon, and it's night, there is no light down in that day, and you look up, and truly, it just takes the breath away to see that night sky. And I think, you know, you'd have to struggle against the question of, is there a God, some creator? A little difficult to read maybe there at the bottom, but man has found in the night sky gods and animals and think they can read their destiny, you know, for millenniums. Some of the very earliest records of humankind demonstrate this same ageless, timeless fascination with the universe about us. As I mentioned, we'll be in Psalm 19 in a minute, but first, a couple of references. In Romans chapter 1, in verse 20, we have this statement. Since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes, His eternal power, divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Both the eternal power and the divine nature of God is impressed upon us when we simply look up and see this universe about us. It's just understood that people are drawn in their hearts to wonder about an all-powerful being. And Romans says, as a matter of fact, God designed it that way so that all of us have felt this, but then the choice of how to respond to it, whether we will seek out that God or deny that God or accept that God and serve that God, you know, is every man's choice, every woman's decision. Most will turn their backs in some form or another against Him. God says in Romans, there is no excuse for that. You have denied, He is saying, one of the most powerful and clear evidences and presentations of His eternal power and divine nature. I've been looking at the Psalms, so the next two that I'm going to be reading from, we have not, you know, considered directly or at length in these sermons on Sunday mornings yet, but if you'll turn to Psalm number 50 now, at verse 6 it says, the heavens declare His righteousness, for God Himself is judged. So principles and qualities like divine power, eternal nature, and righteousness, brethren, are thrust upon us when we see the vastness and the complexity of the universe about us. And then, lastly, before we look at Psalm 19 itself, in the 8th Psalm, it begins like this, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth, who has displayed Your splendor above the heavens. And, of course, you know we have songs in our songbook that are derived from that as well. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is Thy name in all the earth. And so this idea that we're about to contemplate in Psalm 19, brethren, is one that is found in both the Old Testament and the New. It is found in every human heart. And while we may harden our hearts against this evidence and against the nature of our God, against the power of our God, and against the righteousness of our God, all of which are directly attached to this creation of our God, we have no excuse for so doing. Now, there are many other evidences of our God. We're not suggesting that's the only one, that if you don't immediately, you know, turn from a vain and worldly life to serve our God, you know, that therefore, you know, there's no other argument to be made. There are many other arguments to be made. But this is the one that God mentions so many times in both the Old and the New Testament. It's a little surprise that when you turn to Psalm chapter 19 then, it begins like this in verse 1. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. But in verse 4, their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In other words, there's no excuse, brethren, because the heavens do in fact speak. And you don't hear it with your ears. You don't read it, you know, on a printed page. But the heavens tell the glory, declare the work of His hands, pour forth this form of speech, reveal knowledge, even though no voice is heard. It is written in the heart and in the mind of man that there is a God. God has seen fit to manifest Himself in this among other ways. Did you know? I think we've mentioned it, you know, in earlier lessons here a few months back. I think you're well aware anyhow. There has never in the history of humankind been discovered any tribe or race or nation or people that did not worship something. The form that their God will take and the way that they serve or offer sacrifice or various forms of worship to that God, you know, vary widely. But the existence of a creator God who made all of that and therefore deserves a response has been universally found in the hearts of every people that have ever walked the earth. And the tiniest of minorities in the history of man have been called themselves atheists. Very few such people whose hearts are so hard that they can look up into that sky and say, there is no God. That's just hard to do. Very difficult. Because there is this overwhelming voice that's coming back to you. You are great and powerful. Whoever you are, that could create a thing so large and yet so intricately woven together, so precisely functioning, that we could build devices like this on my wrist to measure it with great precision. Because we've learned that it is complex beyond the point of accident. And nothing, brethren, can come from nothing. There has to be an eternal creator to produce these things, because they could not produce themselves. This is the tale. The three psalms that we've looked at this morning, the quotation from Romans and elsewhere, and it continues in the C part, that's the third section of that fourth verse there. But as you continue reading it, verse 4 at the end of Psalm 19, in them, that is, in the heavens and in the by means of the creation, he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. And so now he just addresses this one thing, the witness of the sun. Brethren, some of the very oldest records in mankind's history ascribe divinity to the sun. Ra from the Egyptians, of course, and so many other ancient peoples, because they recognize its superiority in the sense that I can't reach out and touch it, I can't impact it in any way, I can't control it in any manner, and I am utterly, helplessly, and entirely dependent upon its functioning. I cannot eat without it. I cannot be warmed, you know, with great difficulty without this thing. I depend upon it. And it's just one of those witnesses then that God has produced. So he says it's like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. In other words, it brings joy. It is the kind of a thing that people will always respond to with joy. It is, as a strong man to run his course. There's a sense, you know, of just power about it. The strong man can do anything, you know, that he wants. And so it's not the idea of a race. In running his course, he's making a decision, this strong man, of what he's going to do with his life. And he's powerful enough to make it happen. Look at that sun. It does what it wants to do, and there is absolutely nothing that mankind could ever hope to do about it. And so then he has, rising from one of the heavens, going to the other, nothing hidden from his heat. You know, its universal presence worldwide tells us something about how small we really are, about how insignificant we really are. And that being the case then, brethren, how truly important God our Creator is, and how much we owe to Him, starting with the sun and every other part of creation. And so then he continues with a discussion now about the magnificence of God's revealed will to you and to me, written now rather than just seen in the heavens, revealed to us, which the writer, the psalmist now, so impressed with the presence of God and the majesty of all his creation, chooses to extol the virtues of this in verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. Now, it's almost a little bit jarring in Psalm 19 that after you have these six verses where all he's done is just take your eyes up to the sky, and then he has labored in a poetic manner to just help us to be moved by the glory of it all up there. And once we're thinking about how beautiful that is, how awesome that is, how powerful that is, how dependent we are upon all of this that's out there, then he wants to talk about a glory that is of a very different nature. But look at the impact that it has. Brethren, the law of the Lord is perfect. And that means it is both complete and then without any kind of error. Between the Old and the New Testaments, you have every piece of information that you need to conduct your affairs in this life. Between the Old and the New Testaments, God has revealed absolutely everything that he wanted his creation called human beings made in his image, every piece of information we need to be well-pleasing in his sight, to behave as we ought to do, to be happy in this life, so that we too, like strong people, can rejoice in our course. If we'll take his advice, if we'll live the lives that he's outlined for us, if we choose ourselves to be in harmony with that wondrous natural universe that he has created, if we too are as precisely tuned and interwoven with it, then, brethren, we will rejoice to run our course. Be like the effect of the bridegroom, you know, coming out where everybody knows we're about to have a wedding. We're about to have something good and wonderful. We're about to really be happy here. This is a wonderful thing. So, then he says, just in the first line of verse 7, that it restores the soul. And brother, I maintain that the best telescope in the world will not do that for you, no matter how deeply you can look out there into this universe. That if you yourself had left a bootprint on the surface of the moon, that it cannot restore your soul, that experience. That when we are then sending people to Mars, and we set up that first colony that Star Trek's been telling us about, and Star Wars, and all the rest for so long, when we're finally able to go to the farthest reaches, brother, if we live another couple of million years, I guess, we'll be out there ourselves, light years away, discovering who knows what, and it'll all be a marvel to tell us that there is a God. But what I need is the restoring of my soul. What I need is a fixing and a correcting, a help for the internal me, for the spirit that is within me, the spirit that was given me by my God, a spirit without which I cannot live, a spirit that will be judged by my God one day. I need information to restore my soul at variance with God as it so often is, which no understanding of the universe, no ability to look at it, no marvel of the heavens is ever going to be able to accomplish for me. And so what the psalmist is about now is helping us to see, if you think that's impressive, if you think that is big, if you think that is wonderful and marvelous, and if it just makes your jaw drop and you have to stop and just stare at it, look, a shooting star. And what does everybody do? Tiny little blip. So tiny in the vastness of what God has done. But it, you know, immediately arrests our attention, those things. They do not, however, restore the soul. They don't teach. They don't instruct. They don't correct. They're not going to help us. They just tell us, there is a God. Seek after him. The second part, the first verse, excuse me, the seventh verse, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. So I know it's perfect. I know it's complete. I know that it tells me everything I need to know, but I also know it is utterly dependable. It will make me wise. So that if I consider this decision, and the Bible says, this is a better decision, then I know that is the sure path. That is the sure way. That is the best way. All I have to do, brethren, in any circumstance, is compare whatever courses through my head with what the law says, what the Word of God says, and wisdom will be mine. He then says, in verse 8, you notice the A's and the B's, because every line within a verse is a second thought, though they're all about the law, the testimony, and now he uses the word, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The precepts of the Lord bring joy. Now grant that when you look up in the heavens, that can bring a degree of joy. I feel a thrill, don't you? It makes me happy. I know I want to share it with people. Bill Kohler drives me crazy. That man wants me to hike up to the top of Mount Pisgah every day of the week. And that wasn't enough. He's hauled me up there twice now. He called me the other day and he says, you know what? There's going to be this meteor shower. He could tell you when. And he said, oh, I think we should do it, Larry. You know, it's a small thing for him. He said, what I think we ought to do, get up, I don't know, 3 or 4 o'clock in the morning. He wants to drive for an hour and a half south somewhere because there's this 4,400-foot mountain he wants me to climb so I can go see in the middle of the night a meteor shower. Now, true enough, the reason people go and they do things like that, crazy as it is because it makes you feel good. Yeah, it's wonderful. It does. It makes you happy. There's an aspect of that. But this says, brethren, in 8b, that the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. They are right. Now, I look up at a meteor shower and I see something that is spectacular. Okay? But it doesn't tell me about the difference between right and wrong. It doesn't inform me about truth and error. It doesn't help me to understand what is moral and what is immoral. I'm just going, wow! And if it gets me up there, I'll also thank you for it. Bill, you're right. It's worth it. Yeah, I'm sure. I have no doubt. Yeah. But he's got an uphill battle to get me there, too. It's worth it. I'm a lazy guy like anybody else. You know, so getting up for something like that. I know, but brethren, what is right, that's worth paying a price for, too, isn't it? Well, you bet it is. And then there's 8b. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. You know, you make mistakes. You just do things that are silly because you just didn't have the light. Okay? And so, we're stumbling around here. This book that is called, respectively now, the law, the testimony, the precepts, and the commandments, which are perfect, sure, right, and pure, so far, that's all we've gotten for already. See, these things, brethren, have a power upon us that greatly exceeds this wonder that we feel in the universe, which was designed only to move us to then say, I see that. So there is a God. Now then, let me look at this. Because this is really awesome. Now that I know there is a God, now that I understand about His power and His wisdom and His majesty, look here. He's going to tell me about those things. He's going to change my life with this creation that is greater, better, more in every sense than merely that. In fact, brethren, God tells us in here that one day, you know what He's going to do with all of that? Roll it up like a worn-out garment. That's a quote from both a psalm and used in the book of Hebrews. Roll it up and throw it away. Why? Because that is no good deal. But brethren, the mind of God, His nature, His righteousness, the things that we can comprehend within our minds because of the revelation of this book, now that's awesome, the psalmist tells us. In 9a, he adds another element here. He says, The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. Now, the fear of the Lord, of course, is produced by reading the book itself. And so, it's a different idea than, you know, the testimony of the law of the precepts. But the fear of the Lord, you learn in Proverbs, is the beginning of wisdom. It endures forever. And so by reading in this book, I now have not only a recognition from looking up at how small and insignificant and powerless I am, but I have a recognition that the things that God teaches should cause me to fear Him. This in itself, it is clean and it endures forever. If I have that fear, it itself is clean. The implication, I think, is that it also cleanses me. And now I'm thinking about in terms of eternal life, which even the universe has no claim. In the second part, the judgments of the Lord, and see again, we're back to exactly the written words. So I think through it all, that's what he's trying to point us at, is the book, are true, and they are righteous altogether. At this point, brethren, in the psalm, we've only had two things to think about. We've had a universe that is mind-boggling, and then we've had the Word of God, which ought to be so fascinating that it would cause us, after looking up there, to say, well, yeah, that's cool. You know, and then go, but this is where I want to spend my time. This is what I want to study and contemplate. This is what I want to meditate upon. And this is what I also want to inculcate. This is what I want to place within me. These are the changes that I need to make. This will rule me. This will guide me. This will control me. This changes me in every way. This is the thing that taught me to use, to make of me something that will, in fact, endure forever. Because, brethren, these things are true. And they teach us about righteousness in the presence of our God. In verse 10, and in the first part, he says, they are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. In 10b, sweeter also than the honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. And in verses 11 through 13, moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. We'll just go ahead and close with that last verse, 14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. So what happens is it concludes in prayer. And what you see is David, who, by the way, not having cities with all the powerful lights and everything that we have today, didn't need the Grand Canyon in its depths to be able to see the magnificence, you know, the night sky. But you have the author then saying, you know, in these first six verses, David the shepherd, and all the pictures you have, you know, of him spending so much time outdoors, says, I see the wonder of my God. And now, I want to study the wonder of his revelation, his mind, his purpose, his wisdom, all of the plans and the doings and the workings, but I also want to meditate upon the changes I need to make to be a part of his universe that is just like, you know, the comet that you can plot its course in its time. It'll be just like that planet Mars where if you've got enough money and bright enough minds, it is so regular that even though we could start 8.5 months back, we can light the fuse on a rocket and send that thing out 8.5 months, and guess what? You can hit the moving target. Well, I want to be a sort of a moving target myself. I want to move from my sinfulness and my foolishness and my selfishness and my weakness. I want to move from all of that and become what my God would have me be. I want to set out on a great journey, and I don't know how long it's going to take me, but I need to change myself. into the image of my God, moved by his presence revealed in the skies, but learn from the revelation of his will. So, brethren, Psalm 19, we've got five psalms in our songbook. You're going to find it quoted in your New Testament. You have a psalm that just matters because it tells us there's no excuse, there is a way. And you have the greatest of all motivations, an all-powerful and all-wise God who presents for your eyes his beauty and now offers to you his wisdom. What's the appropriate response? When I see the wonder of creation, the marvel of his word, to see that it's more desirable than gold, it is sweeter than honey, it'll prevent sin in my life, and it takes me to my knees. Oh, Lord, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. If we can help you, brethren, begin your walk with Christ. If you know that he is the Son of God, that he died for your sins, that faith in him coupled with a desire to change your life and upon a simple confession that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, allows you to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, washed in his blood because of what he alone could do. Rising, Romans 6, to walk in newness of life, to begin what David was extolling in Psalm number 19. The desire to be wise myself, happy, enlightened, enduring, righteous. These are the qualities I want to have, such as my word has. Let us help you begin this day. Serve your God. Turn to him. If you've been weak, if you've been foolish, if you've been sinful, if you're just confused, you need some help in Bible study, we can help you there too. Many in this congregation can. Come speak with me. We'll find just the right person and can counsel you in God's great wisdom. If we can help, please come forward. Let it be known as we stand and sing.